All right. We'll get started with a prayer. We'll talk about the Reformation, Bible readings for today, and anything else that comes to mind. But let's begin with that word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for the celebration of your word that remains present in our midst. We ask, Lord, that you would allow us to remain steadfast in this word to life everlasting and allow us to boldly proclaim the word of Christ and his gospel out into all the world. We thank you for sending Martin Luther and working through him and the reformers and the church to bring the gospel back into the light of the world so that indeed others can hear that saving message and be saved. We pray that you strengthen us in that word today, that we would be able to speak confidently about Christ, clearly about his word, what he has done, and that the Spirit would use that word to change hearts, to bring to repentance, and to save sinners. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments anybody has on the scripture readings for today or anything regarding the Reformation? Martin Luther. Your chance to get that out. I know right after Reformation, you usually come up with all sorts of questions. Then you have to wait all year to ask them again, right? So now is your chance to ask those questions that came up on November 3rd last year or something. Nothing, huh? Okay, so why the reading from Revelation 14 for Reformation Day? That was our scripture reading, verse 6 and following. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." Okay, so why this passage? Why this for Reformation? All the passages and all the scripture to celebrate the Reformation, and they pick Revelation 14. Yeah, Sarah?
Hearing you read it again, the latter part of verse 6, I think, really kind of what brings it to my mind of why it was used for Reformation. That idea to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people, because that's what Martin Luther wanted throughout the Reformation. Obviously, he didn't get quite so far, but he did translate the Bible in German. He was able to translate it for the common people, so that more people would be able to read the gospel and understand what was being said.
Good, good. So we can see it as an effect of Luther's translation of the scriptures, the choosing of this text for Reformation, right? That it's the message of the gospel is for all people, all nations, all tribes, all languages. Good, David?
The gospel is not of man.
Is what?
It's not of man, okay. It's of God, because the angels are already saying it. It's not of man. So the origin and source has to be coming from somewhere.
Good.
Okay.
So yeah, we remember this is not one of our inventions, right? This has to come from God. The gospel is always divine revelation and inspiration. We cannot invent it. We cannot think of it. We cannot seek it without knowing about it. So that first must be revealed, so that it's an angel who comes proclaiming this, reveals that it is, of course, from God. Good. Any other thoughts on the text? An eternal gospel to proclaim, right? Eternal gospel to proclaim.
Never changes.
Never changes.
Will never change.
The good news of Christ. Okay, eternal. It will not ever be fully destroyed, okay, or taken away. It will always remain, even though we may walk away from it, or the church may hide away from it, okay, or move away from it. Okay, so many thought, or not many, but in the time of the Reformation or after that, people reflected and saw this verse and they thought, oh, that kind of sounds like what Luther did, right? Now, Luther, of course, was not a divine angel, but he was a messenger of sorts coming from the church and being spoken to by God to preach the gospel of Christ, the eternal gospel to proclaim. Okay, so some thought they saw Luther as the fulfillment of this text from Revelation. Yeah, it might be a little bit of a stretch, right? But I think as Lutherans, we can see how that can impact us, right? But the point is the gospel itself is the message to proclaim. Okay? And that will last. It will not ever fade away. And it is for every tribe and language and peoples for all the world. Okay? And it will not go away. And so Luther simply is doing the task of bringing that back to light, proclaiming that good news of the gospel, as do we, right? When we share that faith with others, we speak the word of Christ. That is the eternal gospel to proclaim. Okay, so powerful text there from Revelation as John is seeing that and testifying to the church toward the end of the first century that is being persecuted pretty heavily at that time. Okay, so John wants them to know this is not going away. The gospel will last forever. Okay, anything else on that text? Okay, and of course, Romans 3, I think that one's fairly clear, right? It begins at verse 21, I think, right?
19.
Oh, it's earlier than that. What does it say, 19? Okay, thank you. So now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Okay, and what is Paul doing here initially in this passage from Romans 3?
His Jewish brothers and sisters, and they still do it today with the Hasidic Jewish communities, they try to circumvent the law of God and have 613 regulations around the Ten Commandments so they don't step over the Ten Commandments.
Right.
But that's not what God wants.
No.
So, I mean, he's speaking in this text that you cannot, the law will not save you.
Right.
The law is a mirror, as Luther said. The
right.
law is a mirror. You look at it, oh crap, I'm gonna sin, you know.
Right.
Okay.
That's what the law is supposed to be.
Yeah, the law condemns, the law accuses, right, for us who are sinners. Okay, so Paul here is saying, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So who is it not speaking to? Are we under the law? Okay, our sinful nature is, but our new nature is not. Right, so the law of God does not condemn our new nature, but it condemns our old nature. Now, the challenge for us is that we have both natures existing at the same time. We cannot divorce them from each other. Okay, so both are true and both are real for us all at the same time. Okay, but the law continues to condemn, continues to accuse everyone. So Paul here is saying, as he's speaking to the Roman church, but then the first few chapters of Romans really starts to uncover the wickedness, the unrighteousness of all the world. Paul here is saying everyone is accountable to God. The law applies to everyone. No one can get away from that. Okay, so everyone is under the law. That's celebrities, that's politicians, that's the most powerful people that live in the world. Okay, they're all under the same law of God. Okay, so every mouth may be stopped, which means you don't get to boast about yourself or your own righteousness. Okay, the law accuses you, condemns you, it berates you, it puts you down in your place. Okay, so no matter who you are, no matter how great you become in this life, in this world, you're nothing before God. Okay, that's Paul writing here in the first few chapters of Romans, putting everyone on the same level. Okay, that the whole world may be held accountable to God. Again, everyone will have to answer to God. No one will have an out. Okay, the only out is Christ. If you don't have Christ, then you stand alone before God. Okay, and that's serious danger, okay, and peril. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Okay, simply can't be done, especially since now we're sinful human beings. Okay, we have sin already. Everything we do is tainted by sin. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay, so through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now we know the law, we know we've sinned, we have no excuse. Right? We have no outlet in ourselves. Okay, so then Paul continues, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Okay, so we have a little distinction here with the law. Okay, Paul is talking about the law in general, the Torah, the teachings, okay, of God. Okay, this is the righteousness of God is manifested, made real, brought into existence apart from the law, the Torah itself. Okay, so the Torah is the instruction of God, the way that people are supposed to be, but that does not make you righteous. Okay, God has already done that for his people to whom he gives the Torah in the book of Exodus. Okay, they have become his people through the Exodus itself, through the Passover, and now the Torah is, here's what your righteousness looks like to the world. Do these things, be my people. When you don't, confess your sin, repent, there's sacrifices, there's bloodshed, there is forgiveness. Okay, so the law does not make you righteous. Righteousness cannot come through the works of the law, but it comes apart from the law. And yet Paul says here, the law and the prophets testify to it. Right. So the law here is all the Old Testament, included with the prophets. So law and prophets is all the message from the past. Okay, so Moses and the prophets, their writings all point ahead to God's righteousness, okay, coming separate from the works of the law. Okay, so the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, Paul states simply as fact. Okay, so the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the work of salvation, justification, the giving the righteousness, or making people righteous, this is all the work of God. Okay, God put Jesus forward as the propitiation for our sins. Okay, this is nothing that we do. Okay, that's what I tried as best I could in my sermon this morning to get across. Okay, that the gospel, the grace of God, the message of salvation is all what God is doing. Okay, it has nothing to do with us. Okay, we play no part in it. We contribute nothing to it. But the church throughout its history, and we as sinful human beings, continue desperately to try and make it more about ourselves. We got to be able to do something. It's got to be me working with God in some way, shape, or form. But God says, you don't matter in this, my work of salvation, other than I'm doing it for you. Okay, but I'm going to do it all. That's always the way it is with God, right? He is the creator. He didn't need our help making anything. He did it all himself. Okay? He doesn't need our help, can't use our help, saving us. That's all his work. Okay? So it's always been for us, on our behalf. We simply have to receive it as a gift. Okay? So that's what's behind this, the message of salvation. And that's what is being said here. We know the memory verse from 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone. Okay? No exceptions. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Right, I always love that. That second part that's added there by Paul, we get the first part, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but justified, everyone now stands justified because of Christ. Okay? Even those who reject. Right? And that's the offense of the gospel. Right? That it will save, it has saved. Christ's death on the cross has paid the price for every sin, even the sin of sinners who reject him, okay, and will be lost forever. Okay, so other Christians after Luther come along and say, no, God's not going to waste his grace on the unbeliever. Okay, so the work of Christ on the cross is only for the saved, only for those who will believe. So the atonement of Christ is limited in that sense. Okay, but we say, as Luther says, the scriptures say it's for everyone. Okay, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift. Okay, now we say that's objective justification. Okay, that stands apart. Nothing we do affects that or impacts that. That's God's doing. But subjective justification now is how does that come to us? How does that apply to us? Okay, so subjective now, Jesus says, the scriptures say you must believe it. Okay, for it to now be yours. Okay, you're already justified. Okay. Somebody could tell you already have $5 million in your name. Now what you need to do is cash that check or follow these patterns, right? Or last week's football game at Memorial Stadium, right? If they miss a field goal, you get free chicken nuggets. Anybody take advantage of that? Anybody at the game? I texted it. Did you do it? You got it? Good, right? I texted the number. And I saw it, and it showed up. I think you got to do it through the app, right? But you have to purchase something else, I think, or something like that, okay? But it's free. You get it if you go and do this, 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 and this, right? Now, we can say, well, isn't then the gospel conditional? Don't we have to do something, okay? Yeah, you do. You have to believe. But that work itself is still God's work, okay? We're not doing it. God must create that faith, that desire, okay? And it wouldn't happen. This is where grace alone comes in. Wouldn't even be possible if God didn't first do it to make it possible for us. Okay, so we give God the glory for that, for actually saving us while we were still sinners, and then he gets the glory, the credit, even for giving us faith, okay, that leads us to believe in Jesus. Okay, so we never take any credit, we simply receive. Okay, and I like the illustration, probably will use this ad nauseum for a while, but of a waterfall, right? Waterfall keeps pouring over, pouring over, right? Hardly ever runs out, doesn't run out. Of course, God's grace never runs out. But the pool down below, it collects it, right? It overflows and it passes on the grace down the river. But it keeps getting more grace. Never stops. Okay? And the pool, though, never sends anything back up the stream. Now, if you're, I guess, up north and you have some shallow falls, the salmon can go upstream, right? They can jump over the falls and keep going up. Okay? But typically, the water itself doesn't go backwards, right? So the grace of God keeps flowing to us and flowing to us and flowing to us. We don't put anything back to Him. We just simply receive. So that's the grace of God in Christ. But we do need something to receive it. That's what we talked about with the fire and the staff, right? One of those chapters talking about the receptacle for candy at Halloween. You got to have something to put candy in when you're going trick-or-treating, okay? And so you got to take a pillowcase or a bucket or something. And that is your faith, right? That is the receptacle that receives the grace of God. Okay, that's faith. That's what God gives. And God gives you that faith, right? So if parents send you out trick-or-treating, you're like, oh, great, I get to get candy. And then they even give you the pillowcase or the bucket to hold the candy in. They give you everything you need. They've gotten you your costume. They've done everything. Now you just go out and receive. Okay, that's the gospel. Okay, that's what Jesus has done. That's what grace is. Okay, and then God even gives us the faith to receive that grace. Okay, and over and over and over again, this happens. Okay, and He doesn't just do it once and then say, okay, good luck, now hold on to that. He doesn't want you to lose it. He wants you to keep getting it, so He keeps giving it to you, right? The word is proclaimed, absolution is announced, you receive the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins over and over and over and over again. Grace upon grace upon grace. That's a pretty amazing and loving God. Okay, probably better, well, definitely better than even us as the best parents we can possibly be. Okay, as we try to still be so love and grace upon our children, okay, but God does it even more so to us. Okay, so that's Romans 3, very powerful. Of course, we see the reason for that as reading for the Reformation. Okay, and then John 8 is the gospel text. I think that's fairly clear too, why that gets selected as one of the options. Matthew 11 is the other one, but we typically go with the John 8, 31 passage. And here, of course, Luther understands his life as a Christian wasn't one of freedom, but was one of slavery, okay, servitude, and that was to the church. Okay, now, we do serve Christ, we do serve His church, but not in order to gain freedom or gain salvation, but because we are free. Okay, so that's interesting. We've talked about this in our Tuesday Bible class, talking about the Exodus and aftermath. They're at Sinai, and God gives them instruction about having slaves. Okay, now that's an accepted part of society. Doesn't mean God wants forced slavery or punishing slavery. Okay, but that's actually a situation people are benefited by. Okay, they can willingly choose that. Okay, and so amongst the people of God, some people don't have the means to provide for themselves. There was no college system at that point, no financial aid coming from different entities to make sure they had a degree that they could make the most of themselves. Okay, a lot of people simply couldn't do that, so they had to work for somebody else. Okay, and so masters who were their fellow Hebrew people had to treat them right. And every 6 years, or every 7 years, they got to be free. Okay, so you're never in it long term unless you willingly wanted it. Okay, so that's the idea here with the church too. Okay, we are willingly serving Christ. Nobody's forcing that upon us. But because of all that He has done for us, it's the least that we can do in return. Okay, so that's the idea there with service, okay, being set free. But we are enslaved to sin. Right? Sin continues to drive us, continues to be Lord over us. We are faced with temptation. We think evil thoughts. We say stupid things. Okay, we hurt other people with our actions. Okay, this is our sinful nature. So we are bound to our old Adam, our old flesh, but Christ has bound us to Himself in baptism. So now we have the two natures. Okay, but the old man, we have to drown daily, Luther says, right? Bury him, put him back down, okay, and let the new man arise each day. Remember your baptism. Okay, because constant battle, and the devil's not going to let it go. He wants you to lose faith. He wants you to lose hope, even though you're baptized. And then Christ says, nope, I've baptized you. You just hold on to that. Okay, and trust my word that it is enough. Okay, so Christ says, trust my word. My word is truth, right? And if you know the truth will set you free. Abide in my word. That's a big statement today, right? And Jesus does this before Pilate, too. Pilate says, what is truth? And of course, Jesus is standing right there. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Didn't say it before Pilate, but he had said it before. Here he says, abide in my word, you will know the truth will set you free. Okay, so Jesus says there is actual truth, and Jesus is it. So hold on to his word, trust his word. He says something, it's real. We can have faith, and that faith saves you. Right? It's an amazing thing, and it's not something we can will into existence, but Jesus says this at different times in his ministry, right, where he heals somebody, okay, and they're thankful, and what does he say to them? Go in peace, your faith has made you well. Now, how does that work? What did their faith do to give them healing?
By faith, they realized he was the Christ.
Okay. They didn't have faith. They wouldn't have gone. They wouldn't have sought him out. They wouldn't have talked to him, right? But by faith, they've heard the word about him. They had faith created, so they asked, right? They went. But that faith was already given to them, and so that faith has brought them to salvation, brought them to healing, okay? So faith has made them well. So faith through the truth of the word of Christ. Very, very powerful. Any other questions or comments on those texts? Okay, so as Lutherans, what makes us different?
We don't sell indulgences anymore.
Oh, you sure? No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, I've got a book here on the Lutheran difference. Okay, that was a series of things put out a while back, but they put it all into one book, and it addresses Lutheran positions on certain doctrines, certain articles of the faith, in comparison with other church bodies. But as this is a celebration of the Reformation, and the history there is that the Lutheran faith resulted from a break, I guess you can say, or I hesitate to use that phrase, because Luther didn't break from the church, it broke from him, basically, right? He said, this is the word of God, this is the scripture, let's unite, and they said no. Okay, so they broke from the faith of the scriptures. Okay, and so Luther was kind of left as an island. Okay, so as I was thinking about this, and I'm going to use this, at least this idea, I think, to preach another sermon at some point in the future. If we didn't have the Reformation, what would we still be doing as Christians if there was no Lutheran church?
Still praying for the saints.
Okay, so prayer to saints.
And to Mary.
Okay. Veneration of saints.
Veneration of saints, the veneration of Mary.
Okay.
They're the same thing.
Yeah, they're connected. But there would be an elevation of Mary even above the rest. Right? So it would be to that belief in Mary as a co-redemptrix, right? Working with Christ, because of her, there we have salvation in Jesus. Without Mary, there's no Jesus, there's no salvation. So they elevate her up even higher. Sarah?
Without the Reformation, it would be probably less likely that we have scripture for us to be able to... I mean, granted, there were some that were doing it in some of our before Luther, I think, if I remember correctly.
Yeah.
But it wouldn't necessarily be, like... directly from the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
It would be more of like what the Roman Catholics took. There's one specific word that Luther found the correct translation of that.
Right.
The Vulgate didn't have, and I can't think of
it. I think it was metanoia, or the word for repentance. Okay, it was translated by Jerome as penance instead of repentance. Okay, so a big difference there, turn away rather than here's something you must do, right? Repentance is a change of heart, a full turnover, and that's by God's doing as opposed to, you know, here's your prescription, what you must do. Okay, so, and I'm trying to think of the best way to state that. because you're right, others were already translating scripture into different languages. That was done early on in church history, but once the Vulgate came out and the church realized there was lots of other translations and they were mistranslating or there were errors, they determined it was only best to keep it in one language, keep that pure, and then they outlawed any other translations ultimately. Okay, so over time, though, as you get toward the end of the Middle Ages, you do have others starting to translate scripture again into different languages. Even before Luther, I think it was Wycliffe in England was doing that into English already. So you are having that motion or that movement. But I think if there was no Reformation, no Luther, and if we were part of that Western Church, Catholic Church, then there wouldn't be as much emphasis on the Word of God. Okay. So still, let's see, a diluted, is that the right, diluted, if I spelled that right, diluted view, I guess, of Scripture. Okay, because, especially in Luther's day, but it's still present, there's a hierarchy of sources for the faith. Okay, so scriptures are the oldest, okay, but more recent than the scriptures are the councils. Okay, and the most individualized and precise speaker of truth is the Pope, according to the Western Church or the Catholic Church. Okay, so three on the same level, but naturally you're probably going to go with the one closest to you or most recent. Most prominent, and that would be usually what the Pope says. And that's why there's councils that contradict each other, popes that contradict each other, okay, but usually it's, let's go with the Pope, okay? So it's a diluted view of the Scripture. Yeah, the Bible's good, but it's not the only thing, right? So that's kind of what Luther brought out. It's the Word of God alone, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, okay? Others that would separate us from that. Dan?
Forbidding marriage of the priesthood and nuns.
Okay. So marriage or no marriage.
Vow of celibacy.
Yeah.
Priests or pastors. Okay. Vow of celibacy. There's also other vows. Vow of poverty. And just that would lead to recognition of, what's the right phrase? I mean, monks and nuns, but a life of service to the church, I guess, as elevated over everything else. Okay. Other things?
Purgatory.
Good, yeah. So that would be connected there. View of purgatory. What is purgatory?
As an in-between spot.
In-between spot.
Place where Christians go to have their sins burned out of them.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, being purged of your sinfulness. I asked, talking about this in religion class during the day, and one of the kids is of the Catholic faith, and so I asked him directly, what is the teaching on purgatory, and who actually ends up going there? Who can go right into heaven? Well, if you're a good enough Catholic, then yeah, you can go right on in. But if you're not very good, then you're going to end up in purgatory. If you're a bad Catholic or a bad person, you never have any faith, then of course you just go straight to hell. Okay, and there's no real hope there. Okay, but purgatory, and then you have the classification of sins, mortal and venial. He said if you're in the act or of having committed a mortal sin and have not repented or received mercy or grace for that, then you end up in purgatory. Okay, so there's little variations, lots of differences there, but that would be present then if we were not
reformed. Yeah. David, do you have anything else?
Well, it's the same idea. Okay. It's more where, actually, it's where a man atones for his sins. Mm-hmm. He redeems it. You didn't get it right here. You can probably get it right in the second life.
Okay.
And which is universally accepted in all religions. It's just called a different name, but it's still you doing something.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not to that point of reincarnation, right? But it is to that idea of purgatory, that there is still time You just have to pay it off. Yeah, I did ask the question. I looked this up one time too. What's the calculator for time in purgatory? How do you know how long you're going to be there? Okay, and they don't have an answer, right? You can ask a priest, you can ask the Pope. Oh, nobody knows for sure. So it's really undetermined. Nobody has any clue, okay, which is tough, right? Because I like to know things. I want to know, well, how long am I supposed to be there? At least if I die as an unbeliever, I know I'm in hell forever. There's no question, right? But I don't know how long purgatory is going to be. Okay, what happens to purgatory once everybody's out of it? Is it no longer used? Does it go away? You know, we just don't have any of those answers. Okay, so that would be part of the life of us, our lives, if we didn't have the Reformation. Other things, I was thinking about this too with communion. What would be different about communion? Okay, well, yeah, the view on what's happening into the body and blood would be a little different, right? So still to the idea of transubstantiation, that the actual bread and wine is transformed
into the body and blood of Christ.
Into the body and blood of Christ. They do tap dance around that a little bit, saying that the substance itself is it the substance has changed, but the effects remain the same, or something like that. Like, it still looks and smells and tastes like bread and wine, but the actual thing itself is the body and blood of Christ. Okay, so they try to work their way around that with the transubstantiation. So we just say, no, we don't explain it. It's body and blood, it's bread and wine, that's just it. We're good with that. That's what Jesus says. Mass in Latin. Okay, what else about the Lord's Supper, though, if we were still not of the Reformation? Both kinds, right? So we'd be communing only with one kind, which would be the host, and no wine, right? Now, is that still accurate in the Catholic Church today?
Some of it is.
Okay, some practice this. Yeah, I see a mixed reaction to that. But I've still seen it where the practice is, you know, the people go up for the bread, but then they're not offered the wine. Okay. Lewis, go ahead.
In the Catholic Church, you're not supposed to dip the host. I forget what they call that.
Intinction.
Are you authorized to do that as a Lutheran?
Yeah, you can do that if that's your choice, yeah. We don't say no to that. But the main thing is you are offered both the bread and the wine, and you should take both the bread and the wine, right? You can say no to the wine, but it's probably not beneficial, right? You should want to do both, okay? There's no reason not to. Okay, and if you're not going to do one, you just don't do the other. Just don't commune. That would be the preferred method, right? Rather than try to just say, I want one or not the other. And usually it would be the bread and not the wine, right? But Luther says there's communion for both kinds. Jesus, in the institution, gives you both, right? There's no distinction. There's no time lapse. It's not one or the other. It's both. Right, that's the Lord's Supper.
The church I went to when I lived up in Michigan, in Ann Arbor, was St. Luke Lutheran, and there was quite a few people that did intinction. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like, and I was just taking them, it's like, how is this Lutheran?
Yeah. The challenge, you know, practically, and I don't know if this is a huge hiccup, but you're told take, eat at that moment, right? If you wait for the wine, then you're waiting to eat as you're drinking at the same time, and there's, you know, not as clear or direct an obedience of the command of Christ as there could be, right? So eat first, drink second. That's how Jesus prescribes it. That's how he institutes it. Okay, and you think of the practice that Jesus has going on at the Passover, that while the Passover is going on, first he takes the bread while they're eating and he passes it around. Okay, none of the disciples say, oh, I'm going to wait, hold on to the bread and then dip it once that happens. They didn't know that was going to happen. Right? That comes a little bit later. Then he takes the cup, and then he gives them the cup. Okay? So, we don't want anything to happen to the hosts in the meantime. It's meant to be consumed. The wine meant to be drunk. Okay? That's how Christ institutes it, so that's typically what we do. We don't want to make a huge deal out of it. Don't want to burden consciences unnecessarily. Okay? So, we allow for some flexibility that's there. Okay? But we want it to be done as close to the intention of Christ as possible. And to do that, we have to hold to the clearness of the scripture as it is presented to us. Okay. So we'll stop there. We're past our time. We can talk about this more next week too. And then, of course, differences with other denominations as well, just so we can grow an appreciation of our own practice of the faith or confession of the faith. Let us pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.